read you a little poem before we talk about our hero of the faith today. This is from Amy Carmichael. When I refuse the easy thing for love of my dear Lord, and when I choose the harder thing for love of my dear Lord, and do not make a fuss or speak a single grumbling word, that is discipline. When everything seems going wrong, and yet I will not grouse, when it is hot and I am tired, and yet I will not grouse, but sing a song and do my work in school and in the house, that is discipline. When Satan whispers, scamp your work, to say to him, I won't. When Satan whispers, slack a bit, to say to him, I won't. To rule myself and not to wait for others, do and don't, that is discipline. When I look up and triumph over every sinful thing, the things that no one knows about, the cowardly, selfish thing, and when with heart and will I live to please my glorious King, that is discipline. To trample on that curious thing inside of me that says I, to think of others always, never, never of that I, to learn to live according to my Savior's word, deny, that is discipline. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that it's more difficult to rule your own spirit than it is to rule a city or a government. And I'll tell you one thing that's really lacking in the lives of Christians in this generation is self-discipline. No question about that. Well, one of the great heroes of the faith from another age, if he struggled with self-discipline, he sure didn't show it. He certainly seemed to have the victory over self. Why, if you read his writings, if you read the books that he left behind, you read the printed sermons that were recorded from his preaching, you'd just be amazed at the holiness. We've talked about John Wesley in these sketches of some of the heroes of the Christian faith. And I mentioned to you on that broadcast what I believe. I believe with all my heart that since the Apostle Paul, there has probably not been a finer Christian man, someone who more fully lived up to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ than John Wesley. But I tell you, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to having the power of God on a life, when it comes to being so filled with the Holy Spirit that your every word carried weight, your very presence brought conviction, I don't know if there's been a man since apostolic times like Charles G. Finney. Balding, bearded, seeming always in appearance angry or scowling, and he was neither, just so serious, just so determined, just so deeply convicted in his own heart that every moment of every day mattered, not just for time but for eternity. Charles G. Finney, what a life. Let's talk a little bit today on the broadcast about this hero of the Christian faith, this mighty evangelist that God so richly blessed. Just the briefest of looks, there's no way in a 30-minute broadcast you could even begin to cover the life of a man like this. You couldn't even tell the tale of where he preached, much less what he preached and how he preached and the results of that preaching. Let's take a look today at the life of Charles G. Finney. Charles Finney holds the banner of having conducted the world's greatest single revival campaign. And it was he who became a leader in what is looked upon as time's most fruitful evangelistic movement. At Rochester, New York, in 1830, he preached 6 months in the Third Presbyterian Church. And as a result of this meeting, 100,000 souls made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. A.M. Hills, a student under Finney, when the latter was president of Oberlin College, speaks of this as the greatest revival of Christianity the world had ever seen in so short a time. The souls Finney won, the lives altered through the Lord Jesus Christ and his evangelistic campaigns, have been estimated to reach the 500,000 mark. God endowed him with superior mental and physical faculties, which were devoted to the Lord's cause. He was gifted intellectually. He was a brilliant man. He was able to take the Word of God and apply it logically, and systematically, and profoundly, directly to the lives of his listeners. There was nothing in Finney's early background that accounts for his power or unusual ability. He was born and reared in an unchristian home. He never heard the name of God used in his childhood except in blasphemy. He was born a descendant of New England Puritans in Warren County, Connecticut, on a hot August 22nd in 1792. His parents moved to Oneida County, New York, when Charles was 2. This section of the wild lands, as then known, was but the backwoods of the frontier, and possessed little or no cultural or educational advantages. He attended the Little Red Schoolhouse until he reached 15, and for 4 years he trod the forests and worked with his father until at 20 he went to an academy. This was followed by a year of teaching in New Jersey, to be ended in 1818 by a consuming passion to become a lawyer. He moved to Adams, New York, where he entered a local law office. As an industrious student, he gave promise of a brilliant legal career. While in Adams, Finney attended the Presbyterian Church, where a graduate of Princeton, a Mr. Gale, was the minister. In Finney's law books, there were many references to the Bible, so he purchased the Bible to use. But when anyone came into the office, he would cover the Bible with the other heavy volumes that they might not see his interest in religion. He was ashamed of the Word of God. He was embarrassed that anyone might find him possessing a Bible, and God forbid they should know that he was reading it and looking into it with curiosity. He felt this below his dignity. He felt this to be an insult to his manhood and his pride. In the church, he disagreed violently with the minister, and when the people prayed for a revival, Charles Finney laughed at them. As a matter of fact, he went so far as to openly mock the thought of their believing that prayers could be answered. He said he'd never seen one answered in his life. Like most proud, unregenerate men, he felt that if he had never experienced something or seen something, or if he didn't believe in something, that it just wasn't so. We got a lot of people like that today. You tell them about Jesus Christ, and they say, well, I don't believe in him. Like that made any difference. You tell them about heaven and hell, they say, well, I don't believe there's a hell. Well, what difference does it make? If God says there's a hell, if there is one, it doesn't matter if you believe in it or not. If Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and you think you can come to the Father by sacraments or the Mass or water baptism or church membership or good deeds, what difference does it make? None whatsoever. However, Charles sang in the choir, and he attended prayer meetings. He bought a viola upon which he learned to play, and he worked with the young people. Now, it seems strange to us that a church would allow such an unbeliever, such an infidel as Finney, to participate. But I guess it happens all the time, and liberal churches in our day, so I suppose it wasn't an uncommon thing then either. But what's really peculiar is that Finney would want to. He'd have an interest and a desire. Seems God was drawing him and working upon his heart even then. One Sunday evening in October 1821, a band of the Christian youth of the church, led by a young woman whom Finney was later to marry, united their prayers for Charles's salvation. The Holy Spirit began to work in his heart, convicting him of sin, and taking away all appetite for food. The youthful lawyer was so stirred that he could not rest, nor was he able to sleep. He locked himself in the law office. He read the Bible. He paced the floor in agony. And then one morning, he went out of the town to a wooded section. Here he climbed the fence. He walked deeply into the timbers about a quarter of a mile. And here in a natural pen made by fallen logs, he sought a place of prayer. First he prayed, according to his testimony, in a low voice, so no one could hear him. But then, as the Holy Spirit descended and brought deepening conviction, he roared out his agony and sins in confession until he could be heard a mile away, crying out to God. And God came into his heart in the person of the Holy Spirit, converted him, filled him with glory and rejoicing. And Benny raced back into town shouting to the top of his voice the glad news that he had been saved, saved by a power divine. Can you imagine the reaction today? Can you imagine what would happen today if a man were to come racing into town shouting at the top of his voice, saved, saved by a power divine? Well, when Charles Finney got born again, he didn't care what anybody thought. He wasn't concerned about the reaction. I tell you what, he was like that woman at the well. She just went home to her hometown, went back to town, and told everybody she'd found the Messiah. That's the way it was with Charles Finney when he got truly born again. Within 24 hours, Charles, by running from place to place, office to office, on the streets, into the homes, had won more than 20 people to the Lord Jesus Christ, including a lawyer and a distiller, in 24 hours. On Wednesday night, the people met for prayer meeting, and without any announcement, Charles took charge, brought a salvation message, and souls were saved. The day following his conversion, he had a client whose cause he was to plead at 10 that morning in the courts. When the time arrived, the client came to the office and reminded Finney of the appointment with the judge. "I have a retainer to plead the cause of Jesus Christ," said Charles, the redeemed lawyer. When told of the retainer, the client had given him to plead his case. And henceforth, Charles Finney was done with law books. And his only court became a Christian pulpit. Just like that. Nobody had to tell him. Nobody had to beg him to show up for soul-winning visitation. Nobody had to twist his arm and try and get him to come to church. Nobody had to talk him into getting on the bus the next Sunday and coming down the aisle and being baptized. Charles Finney really got saved. He was truly born again. And so God could direct his life. He didn't need to be drug along by the nose. He could follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. He entered the Christian ministry. He presented in a legal manner, with clearness of style and speech suited for common people, the matchless truth of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After Charles' conversion, there were many evening meetings in the town, and most of his friends accepted the Lord as their Savior. Afterward, Finney went to the house of his parents, where he fasted and prayed. He talked with them until they were won to Christ, and then returned rejoicingly to Adams, New York, where a God-made decision already awaited him, that henceforth he must be an evangelist. Not a difficult calling to recognize in light of the marvelous way that God had already worked in his life in just a few days and weeks following his conversion. There was no other course open to him. God had so come upon his soul in redeeming power that he could content himself only by telling others of Christ's marvelous saving grace. Going into the woods of New York with his messages, he came at length to Evans Mill, where he met a backslidden minister named Nash. Hundreds flocked to hear the evangelist and remained to be saved. Nash, among others, renewed his cold faith, and he offered to travel henceforth with Finney to be his prayer partner. And here began one of the strangest friendships, one of the strangest partnerships the evangelistic world has ever witnessed. Nash went everywhere with Finney, And while Finney preached, Nash remained on his knees in prayer the whole time, every time. At times, Nash never left his hotel room during a long revival campaign. His meals were brought to him. And all the while, day and night, whether Finney were visiting, whether he were preaching, whether he were out calling, all the while, Nash remained in the hotel room in prayer. While Finney called upon the people to repent, Nash called upon the Lord in prayer to empower Finney to reach the people. And by the thousands, they accepted Christ as personal Savior. Finney's fame spread from place to place, and he was called everywhere to hold revivals. From America to England, his story traveled. He took the old-fashioned gospel to London. In a 6 weeks campaign, night after night, no fewer than 1,500 were saved in each and every service. Every night, for 6 weeks, no fewer than 1,500 saved. The auditorium in which the evangelist spoke held no room large enough to house the people. So down the street a block or two was a Presbyterian church, where Charles had those interested in salvation go for the inquiry meeting. This is no sinner's prayer, mind you. This is no everybody repeat after me. Each and every soul dealt with in a personal manner about their relationship to God. Usually when Charles G. Finney arrived, he found the entire auditorium of that huge Presbyterian church was filled with people, calling upon God to forgive their sins and for Jesus' sake to save them. No revival ever shook a city like that one shook London. Finney, with God in his soul, was the master of every situation, whether in intellectual and agnostic Boston or in the backwoods. He conducted 5 meetings in Boston with thousands converted, and New York City built a tabernacle for his personal use, where he preached every night for a year in a revival campaign. Every night for a year. This is no 3-night thing, and hope there's no good programs on TV so somebody will show up. Every night for a year. America's come a long way in the wrong direction. Don't you tell me, don't you kid me, if you tell me about these great soul-winning churches, these great revivals you see breaking out. Revival? You haven't seen revival. Not in your lifetime. The Holy Spirit breaking out on a city? You haven't seen it in America. Not in this generation. Every night for a year in New York City, in a tabernacle built by the city itself, in London, as usually was true elsewhere, Charles G. Finney preached nightly to more people than all the other ministers combined in the whole city. God honored this consecrated evangelist, one who dared to believe that in storming the throne of grace, salvation would result on earth. The very presence of Finney so radiated conviction that wherever he went, people felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Once, while he was in Utica, New York, to preach, he visited a factory. And as the girls looked at him, or he walked by them as they were busy with their work, their eyes began to fill with tears. Here and there, sobs were heard. Finally, the owner closed the mill, and a revival broke out in the factory, every worker being converted, without a word having been said to any of them. What happened? Finney had spent so much time with God. Nash had spent so much time praying down the power of God that the Holy Spirit just moved wherever this man showed up. Finney preached in a small village called Sodom. That's right, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Preached in a small village called Sodom, where the town's sins were too terrible even to mention. And what do you expect with a name like that? The Holy Spirit moved upon the preacher in a marvelous manner. Finney said this, "I had not spoken in this strain more than a quarter of an hour when an awful solemnity seemed to settle upon them. The congregation began to fall from their seats in every direction and cried for mercy. If I had a sword in each hand, I could not have cut them down as fast as they fell. Nearly the whole congregation were either on their knees prostrate in less than 2 minutes from the first shock that fell upon them. Everyone prayed who was able to speak at all. Wherever he went, this marvelous demonstration of God's power fell upon the congregations. In one city, as the evangelist was holding a revival, the people on the way into town could visibly tell and feel that the Spirit was upon the city. A sheriff of the country came to the city during these meetings on business, and as he went to the hotel to eat, he could not, nor could the other people who were in the place. Traveling salesmen came in, and they too sat at the table with tears in their eyes. Some walked from the dining room to the open windows where they called upon God to save them from their sins. Just from the mere power of God being in that town, the hotel owner testified that everyone who came to the place during the revival was saved, even though they were merely traveling through the town or remaining a while on business and never went to one of the preaching services or had anyone witness to them. Then he preached in Philadelphia, where a number of lumberjacks who had floated their logs down the river attended the meeting. Many were converted, and on returning to their work 80 miles upstream, they took the story of salvation with them. At home, they organized prayer circles, held family devotions, conducted simple services, and on returning within a year's time, they asked for a minister, saying that 5,000 had been saved during the year without a preacher. In a few of these meetings, men resisted God, and shortly some of them dropped dead. In the revival in which the sheriff was converted, 3 men held out against the Spirit, saying they would not be saved. They bought a gallon of whiskey. They filled themselves with it to the brim so they might be beyond the sense of feeling conviction. Suddenly, one of the 3 fell dead. The others prayed until they were saved. In hard-hearted Boston, 50,000 accepted the Lord in 1 week. During 40 years of this consecrated ministry, these successes continued until 500,000 are said to have been won to Christ under Finney's anointed preaching. Feeling the need of a trained ministry or of reaching a larger group through training preachers, Finney accepted a call to become president of Oberlin College, which shortly before had been started in Ohio. He took the position with the understanding he would be free to do evangelistic work 6 months of the year. In Oberlin, the revival broke out, swept the community, touched the students until all were converted. And throughout his long ministry as teacher and preacher in the local church, glorious scenes marked his work. It was while serving as president of the college and professor of theology there that he produced the books for which he is famous. Especially noted is his Theology, which is studied by ministers right up to this present day. He also assisted in founding The Evangelist, the magazine devoted to revivals and evangelism. Once on returning from England, he discovered that the subscription rate had taken a downward trend, and at the editor's request began a series of articles called Lectures on Revivals, which were printed in book form. I am privileged to have a copy. If you can find one, you ought to get one. This book has become the world's most popular one on revivals, selling into the millions of copies through the decades since its publication. The book alone has had a wonderful ministry, starting revival fires in various places around the world. Had the evangelist done nothing except write this book, this alone would have entitled him to a place in God's gallery of great evangelists. He also wrote letters to professing Christians, of which millions of copies were sold. Crystal Christianity is a remarkable work that you ought to read. As a preacher, Finney demanded a verdict from his audiences, as he did when a lawyer pleading before a jury. He was not content to preach and dismiss the congregation. He wanted the audience to do something about their soul's salvation. He was unwilling to lose a single case when pleading the cause of Jesus Christ. Even to the end, he was busy, spending half his time at Oberlin and the other months in revivals. Nearing his 80th year, he resigned the Oberlin pastorate in 1872, and 3 years later, he delivered his final college lecture to the students. During the last 2 months of his God-honored life, he preached twice. His last day on earth was a quiet Sunday, which he spent with his family. Late in the evening, he walked out to the gate, watched as the soft, radiant light gilded his beloved Oberlin, as the lights from the city of God were also glowing upon his earthly career. That night, August 16, 1875, In his 83rd year, the old warrior went home, triumphant, to be assembled with the multitudes who had been used by Jesus Christ for the salvation of precious souls. Charles G. Finney, truly a remarkable hero of the Christian faith. If you'd like a copy of this radio broadcast, it's available to you by writing 199 Damascus Road, 199 Damascus Road, DeLand, Florida, 32724. That mailing address is in the United States